I have to train myself not to look at the camera the whole time now, because there's people here. It's great. This morning, we're continuing our Summer Spiritual Heritage series, this summer looking at the life of Joseph from Genesis 37 and following. Let's review where we are so far in the story. Last Sunday, we were reintroduced to Jacob and his sons. In particular, we saw the dynamics of a very dysfunctional family. Jacob conspicuously showing his favoritism to Joseph, the 11th in the birth order of Jacob's sons. By the way, I wonder what the birth order book has to say about the 11th born son. But I'm sure the author of the book would tell you that the key factor is that Jacob was the firstborn son of Jacob and his beloved wife, Rachel. This is why he was Jacob's favorite. This is why his brothers hated him. That's right, they hated him. It didn't help that Joseph was given a very valuable multicolored coat or robe that reminded his brothers all the time, wherever they were, that Joseph was the favorite, even though they were many years his senior. It didn't help that when Jacob asked him to report on his brothers, Jacob was a truth teller, so Jacob brought a bad report. Doesn't say it was a false report, but it was a report, a bad report. They hated him for that. And then there were the dreams. The first in which 11 sheaves bowed down to him, bowed down to one. The brothers got the point right away. Then there was a dream about the sun, moon, and 11 stars bowing down to him. Jacob got the point of that one, also without interpretation. As our story continues, therefore, we have angry, bitter, and hateful brothers about to meet the object of their hatred far away from their father's protection. What would they do? Well, what they do is unthinkable. So let's take a look at Genesis chapter 37. Last week, we looked at verses 1 to 11, and today we're going to be looking at verses 12 through the end of the chapter. But as I told you last week, because of the length of these texts, many times I will be walking through with you and giving comment as we go along. At verse 12, his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. Now, why Shechem? To be honest with you, that seems like a very dangerous place for them to go. If you remember what happened there in chapter 34, a Shechemite sexually assaulted Jacob's daughter Dinah and then wanted to marry her. And so Shechem's father came and talked to Jacob, and Jacob said, "Well, there's only one thing you can do in order for us to allow these nuptials. All the men of Shechem must be circumcised." He must have been very persuasive, my friends, because they agreed to be circumcised so that this man could have Dinah as his wife. It also happened that while they were hurting, that two of her brothers, Simeon and Levi, went and murdered all the males as revenge for defiling his sister. Jacob was quite angry about their violence because, as he said, "You have brought terrible trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land." That's what the English Standard Version says. And yet, to shepherd the flock, they went to Shechem, perhaps out of curiosity. We don't know. But given this background, no wonder that Jacob was concerned. So if you look at verse 13, Israel said that Israel is Jacob now, remember. Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it's well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron and came to Shechem. So Joseph was on his way, and when he got there, he could not find his brothers. And in God's providence, there was somebody there. I'm not sure how well populated this area is, but someone saw Joseph wandering around and asked him what the trouble was, and he said, "Well, I'm looking for my brothers." And in God's providence, isn't it remarkable that this man happened to overhear his brothers say where they were going next? He said, Joseph went after his brothers. Actually, they have gone away, verse 17. For I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Now, you know, some of us, if we were different kinds of people, we may have said, well, I'm not going to make that trip further. I'll go back to report and say that they went to Dothan. But no, he was a dutiful son. He traveled the extra 20 miles north to Dothan. And it must have been a long road leading to where his brothers were pasturing their flock, because they had plenty of time to think about what they were going to do to him. And in the text that follows, we have three different iterations of their plans for their brother. Look at verse 18. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They hadn't forgotten Joseph's dreams. They hadn't forgotten the bad report. They hadn't forgotten. In fact, there was Joseph wearing that beautiful, expensive, special robe. This is the danger of harboring a grudge, of feeding a root of bitterness. At its worst, it blossoms into the full flower of homicide. And when his brothers saw him coming, their hearts were so embittered that they skipped right over resentment, insults, and even maybe knocking him around a little bit, right to a plan to murder him. These are the heirs of the covenant promises, my friends. They seem as disconnected from God as they could possibly be. Sure, you could argue that Joseph was a bit naive in telling them the story of his dreams, but his naivete, a capital offense, they did not even know the Lord well enough to shrink back from shedding innocent blood, let alone shedding the innocent blood of their own brother. This is why Jesus likens anger and hatred to murder. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 21 and 22, Jesus said, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. That's where it all starts. It starts with anger in the heart. In James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we have the same principle echoed. What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, do not have. You murder, you covet, and cannot obtain. You fight, and you quarrel. That's what was going on here. They coveted the relationship that Joseph had with his father and with his little brother Benjamin. And so at the outset here, I think it's time to do an x-ray of our own hearts. Are you harboring a root of bitterness against someone? Do you realize that this is what this is doing to you? Do you realize the potential of what this could do to another person as you linger on what someone did or what someone said? This is one of the reasons that the scriptures are so clear that we need quickly to seek to be reconciled to one another, to forgive one another. It's hard to believe that it's 5 springs ago now that from this pulpit I preached through the book of Ephesians. And you remember in the 4th chapter, Paul wrote, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. These brothers didn't have a forgiving or understanding bone in their bodies. It was all about vengeance. So here they are, poised to pounce. They see him coming from a distance, and the plan A, let's kill him and throw him into one of our pits. Now, it's one thing to have bitterness in your heart, but when it's combined with the bitterness in other people's hearts in the same direction, the impact can be devastating. You know, you've been there. The moral governors that may be effective in holding back harmful words or hurtful deeds when wrestling with the bitterness of our own hearts tend to weaken and break away when you add the weight of the bitterness of other people. And then you also see that sins tend to multiply too, don't they? Like weeds. You ever notice how weeds multiply? We were just talking about that today. and walked around our yard, and just a short time ago, Barb worked very, very hard to remove a bunch of weeds, and they're there again, stronger than ever. They multiplied too. How do the sins of the brothers multiply here? Well, verse 20. Then we'll say that a fierce animal has devoured him. So the anger and the bitterness and the murder turn into lying. So they were planning on committing what would eventually be known as the sixth commandment when Moses gave the law. You shall not murder. Now they're conspiring to lie about it. That will be the ninth commandment. I've already mentioned that the root of it was the envy, the covetousness in their hearts. And of course, every violation of every commandment is a violation of the first. You shall have no other gods before me. But that's not the end of the story by any means, because if you look at verse 21, not everybody's in on this. They're not all in. So plan B comes from Reuben. When Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." So there is the first rescue. And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him." And parenthetically, we have that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to their father. That was Reuben's ultimate plan. Let's forestall this plan. Let's throw him in the pit. And then he was planning to come back and save him later. What do we know about this pit? We don't know a lot about the pit. We know it was deep enough that he couldn't climb out of it. There was probably no water in it. There was no water in it. We are told that in the text. Probably a dry well. If he'd been left there in the Near Eastern heat, he would certainly have perished from thirst or exposure. They tore the robe off of him, so he was exposed to the elements, and not to mention any wild animals that might come along too. He was in a dangerous situation down there in the pit. So we see what happened in verse 23. Joseph came to his brothers. They stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water. Now, you can see how heartless they were. They're just committing one of the worst crimes you could possibly commit, fratricide. And what do? They sit down to eat lunch. Verse 25, they sat down to eat. Our text, by the way, doesn't tell us, this text doesn't tell us that he cried out to them. But if you look ahead to chapter 42, when the circumstances were changing, when the tables were turned, here's what their brothers said in chapter 42, verse 21. They said to one another, "In truth, we're guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged and we did not listen." Years later, what was ringing in their ears were the cries of their brother, their little brother. It's not reported here in 37, but it's reported to us from their own testimony a few chapters later. And perhaps it was the cries of Joseph from the pit that softened their hearts to move to plan C. So they had moved to Dothan, and Dothan was right along one of the major trade routes of the day, originating in Damascus and Syria to the north, moving south to the coastal plain in Egypt. And sure enough, a caravan came along. Notice they were carrying gum, balm, and myrrh, staples of the day. We're told that it was a caravan of Ishmaelites. Look at verse 25. Ishmaelites. And this should ring a bell. These would have been the descendants of Ishmael, the son of Abraham and Hagar. This was not the son, and these were not the offspring of the people to whom the covenant promises were given. They were conveyed through Isaac, as you remember. Nonetheless, they were all descendants of Abraham. You'll also notice that later in the text, in verse 28, they are called Midianites. We're introduced to Midianites. Now, some people think that this reference to Ishmaelites and then the Midianites is referring to two different groups of people. Potentially, what may have happened in that view is that they saw the Ishmaelites going through, and then they got the idea, and when the next caravan came through, they tried to broker a deal for their brother Joseph. However, there are those who believe that the Midianites and the Ishmaelites were all the same. In Judges chapter 8, verse 24, when speaking of the Midianite kings, it says they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So whether one or two, it doesn't diminish the crime for sure. In the discussion of the brothers now, Judah pipes up. Okay, now there's a chance for some profit. Notice what he says. What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? When Judah says, what profit, that's exactly what he means. He's talking about money. He's thinking about how much we can literally profit from this brother of ours. And look how he couches it in compassion. Isn't that sweet? He says, let not our hand be upon him. He is our brother, our own flesh. Let's sell him instead. Which was virtually the same thing as a death sentence, I hope you understand. To be sold as a slave was a very desperate situation. So Judah turned out to be the Judas, who in this case led the sale for 20 pieces of silver instead of 30. In this case, it was a bargain basement price. According to Exodus 21:32, the replacement value of a slave was 30 pieces of silver. Imagine the hope of Joseph when they began to bring him out of the pit. Did they change their mind? Were they going to restore me to my father? But so he goes off with the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Now, for some reason, Reuben had been away. Reuben was probably out watching the flock, and when all this happened about the negotiation for the sale of his brother, he was absent. But then he returns, and his plot is foiled. Plan B is sunk because he was planning to rescue him, but Joseph is gone. He tore his clothes, verse 29, and returned to his brothers and said, the boy is gone, and I, where shall I go? Reuben is the only one who shows any sense of conviction for sin. And I think the warning for us is that we should not be compromising at any point. When we know that something is wrong, we need to speak to it. Reuben pretended to go along with the hopes that he could undo it later, but it was not to be. Do you think that when Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, that he was going to be tortured and put to death and crucified? Apparently not, because Judas tried to undo it too, but it was too late. But Reuben knew that as the oldest son, he would have to answer to Jacob for what had happened. The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go? He knew where he had to go. And they tried to cover it up. Look at verse 31. They took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. They sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. Do you realize how devious that is? They knew it was their brother's robe. They knew it was Jacob's son's robe. How callous their consciences had become. But, you know, it's really foolish to think that you can cover up sin, isn't it? To think that you can cover it up, Numbers 32:23 says, be sure that your sin will find you out. And the brothers will discover that later in the story, will they not? And you may be able to hide your sin from others, but you cannot hide it from God. You may have even lied to cover it up, but remember, as we are told in Hebrews 4:13, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. They thought they were hiding what happened from Jacob, but they could not hide it from the Lord. Neither can you. But the brothers were operating under the assumption that they could do this, but telling Jacob would be very difficult. What can you imagine the reaction of this old man is to the death, to the disappearance, the violent death of his son Joseph? Verse 33. Jacob came to the logical conclusion when he saw the bloody robe. He identified it and said, "It's my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces, and now he's imagining in his mind what it may have been, a lion perhaps tearing him to pieces, the suffering that he endured." But then we see the depth of Jacob's grief. He tore his garments and put on sackcloth, all an outward display of anguish. The torn garment represented his torn heart. The uncomfortable sackcloth, a reminder of the pain. A weak but parallel, nonetheless, in our culture would be when people wear black as a sign of mourning. As was the practice, he mourned for many days, we're told. In verse 34, but verse 35, all his sons and his daughters rose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol in my son mourning." He refused to be comforted. Jacob is saying that he will never be comforted. Sheol is the realm of the dead, and he's saying he will not be comforted as long as he lives. Grief can be overwhelming. It can be completely draining and debilitating. One of the words in the English language that I like the least is the word closure. It implies that grief is something that we get over as if nothing ever happened. Sometimes that's what people seem to want from you, isn't it? For you to get over it. But it will never be the same. There will always be the empty place once held by the one we loved. That being said, Jesus proclaimed, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be." Thank you. We have audience response for the first time in 3 months. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." By God's grace, through the empty place, though the empty place remains, grief can be helped with the comfort the Lord provides so that we can live our lives enriched by the memories of the ones we love while moving forward in his strength and peace. My concern for Jacob is that he refused to be comforted. I've known a few individuals in the course of my ministry who have refused to be comforted. And what took the place of their grief was bitterness. I urge you, please welcome the comfort that God has to give you into your heart. And when you see a story like this, we see that, as we said last week, there are very practical implications this week, too. What do we learn from Joseph's brothers? What do you learn from them? Certainly the danger of harboring envy and anger in your hearts. Repent of that. Seek to be reconciled. If their sins, we'll find them out. We don't exactly find that out today, but we will find that out eventually because you can't hide from God. What do we learn from Jacob? We learn the dangers of favoritism. Very dangerous. What do we learn from Joseph? Don't you think there were some questions going on in Joseph's mind at this point? Why is this happening to me? What about my dreams? What about those dreams? As we'll see in future weeks, Joseph was a man who trusted in the Lord, though he didn't know the outcome. This is not explicit yet, but we know that in the suffering of Joseph, God is working out his plan. It's the same for you. God is working out his plan. Though you can't see it, though you might not see it now, he is working it out as part of his sovereign will. So our text ends, verse 36. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Yes, God's plan again, as we're going to see. But two summers ago, when we studied the life of Abram, do you recall in Genesis 15, the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they'll be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." Egypt is a country not their own, and this is the beginning of that saga too. But as we conclude, I have to make one further important connection. We mentioned last week that not only will we get practical counsel as we look at these words, but we'll also see how Joseph is a picture of the coming Son of God. As you heard the story, could you think of some ways that Jesus is pointed to by Joseph? As with Joseph, Jesus was hated by his brothers. And when they saw him, they did not see a multicolored coat, but they saw the robe of his righteousness. They were angered by his truth-telling and offended by his righteousness, and they could not refute it. While the enemies looked to the Romans to do their dirty work, the brothers looked to the Ishmaelites. Jesus was stripped of his garments and sold for 30 pieces of silver. Yes, Jesus is the favorite, the only begotten Son of the Father. And you'd better believe that in Dothan, had Jacob been there, there would have been no conspiracy, there would have been no sale. But in the case of our Savior, why did our Savior go to the cross? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's right, it was part of the mysterious plan of God that brought about the suffering and death of our Savior, which also led to his triumphant resurrection and ascension too. But though Joseph begged his brothers for mercy, Jesus did not plead, did he, with the high priest, or beg for mercy from Pontius Pilate, nor from the soldiers putting him to that torturous death? Did he cry out for mercy? No. But he did cry out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? When you read of the sadness of Jacob, I think that we rarely think of the cost of God the Father and the suffering of his Son. The love that they had was perfection, the likes of which we can't understand. Think of the most powerful human love between a husband and a wife or between parents and children, and multiply that a billion times, and we still can't understand the life and the love and the bond between the Father and the Son. But the Father was willing to bear the pain of seeing his Son suffer and die, though he could have stopped it. Why? Because of his love for you. That's why. Because this was the only way to bring more brothers and sisters into the family, to bring you into his family through faith. Now, in God's providence, we are part of the story, are we not? The story of redemption continues through the story of Joseph, right through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Savior to this moment. What have you done with the beloved Son? Have you received him? Have you loved him? Have you believed in him? Or have you rejected him? The Word of God would call you to embrace and believe that Jesus, the one greater than Joseph, the one who suffered greater than Joseph, came for you, and that gift that he brings is yours by faith, by trusting in him. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we look at this text, we are given an x-ray into our own hearts, and I ask, O Lord, that we would really be honest with ourselves, that we would admit to any roots of bitterness that exist in our hearts, that we would not fuel them through further thinking about it, but that but that we would repent, that we would seek to be reconciled to one another. And Father, we also see that in this mysterious plan you had for Joseph, these were terrible things, and yet your ultimate plan was to exalt him. Even as you gave your son to die and rise from the dead, to be exalted so that we might be part of this covenant family. And I ask that if there's anyone here or listening or watching who has not yet trusted in the beloved Son, that they would do so now and know the joy of the Father in walking with you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.